Once again, we are grateful to have the flag on the staff, to be able to be in the land of the free, because it is protected by so many brave men and women who are wearing the uniform of our country. We honor the principle of the fact that God has provided to each one of us this morning His preserved and protected, inerrant, infallible Word. And we have that Word this morning and honor the principle of it being here and being the centerpiece of our assembly by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What a great day to not have to say Romans 5 anymore. Romans chapter 6. I don't have any real announcements except just to continue to have an interest in your prayers for my mother. She has not improved much, and the outlook is not very good. And so she is at Rex Hospital still, and it's, I think, just a matter of time, but we'll see how things go. She did have some food yesterday, but we certainly appreciate your prayers and your interest in that. I just mentioned that especially for the fact that I want to remind you again that because of that issue, there may be a very quick shift in our schedule. And so at any time, we could have a change of schedule or a cancellation of a class here and there to accommodate for any emergency that might arise. So just be aware of that. If you don't have, since Cecil is still absent, Steve is the guy who's making phone calls. Eric is also there. John, Mike, if you don't have your phone number, especially for you guys who are far away, if you don't have a current phone number to these guys in their hands, you might wind up not getting called. So make sure that you get a phone number in their hands that they can reach you at or leave a message at, so that if we have a cancellation, you'll be advised of it before you make the trip. So just be aware of that. And again, our family thanks you for your concern and prayers for my mother. All right, I don't have any really other announcements other than that. And so we have a lot to do, and so we'll go ahead and get ourselves underway as we normally do. As we is our custom here, we'll take a few moments of silent prayer before we get into the study of the Word of God this morning. Silent prayer gives you a few moments to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and the problems and cares of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble this morning around Your Word. We thank You for this place of comfort and really of rest that we can get in out of the world, that we can come in the doors of this assembly and be able to concentrate upon things that are pure and true and eternal and that have great value to each one of us. We thank You for the opportunity of studying Your Word, of having the preserved and inerrant words in our hand that we might be able to know Your thoughts and Your ways, and that we can know them, and that it's possible to know them, and that we should know them. And so we ask for your godly wisdom and understanding and appreciation of the issues about to be presented. We thank You for the great section of and foundational cornerstone of our justification that we have completed, and we look forward to this magnificent cornerstone of our sanctification, and we pray that as we go through step by step and each doctrinal issue, that God the Holy Spirit would take that issue, that would make it real to us, that we would be persuaded by the words, and then have that doctrine written upon the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might be able to live godly unto you and bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, we are starting a new section this morning, a new big cornerstone of our understanding and appreciation of our godly edification, as the book of Romans lays it out for us here in chapter 6. And that has to do with the sanctification of the believer, that he has something more than just being justified unto eternal life. God did far more with him. And to warm our thinking up to that, I think what we'll do is we'll first of all take a look at the first 13 verses. Just read through that. I would encourage you all to, and in fact, I would say it would be mandatory that you try to spend as much time as you can, if you're reading, to read through especially Romans 6, 7, and 8. Those three chapters are the next major section of our godly edification. And these three chapters all comprise a single unit. And then you need to familiarize yourself with it. Think about how the information is being said to you and presented to you. You should notice some things. You should be able to come along and say, well, I think this goes together here and this goes together there. And you should be able to kind of see a noticeable change or shift in the way you're being talked to, or you're being told about this information than you were previous to this in Romans chapters 1 through 5. And so let's go ahead and get ourselves warmed up to this a little bit here by just getting familiarized with the first 13 verses, because that's really the first section we're going to be dealing with. And these first 13 verses are going to set the stage for many, many, many things that are coming up. Chapter 6, verse 1 begins like this. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, shall we be also in the likeness of his resurrection? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And then you'll notice in verse 14, as you go on there, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And actually, just to tell you at the outset, one of the major divisions that you're going to see is right there in verse 14. Because actually, from verse 14 to the whole, and taking up the entire chapter 7, to the end of chapter 7, Paul is going to deal with the issue of you trying to live your life functionally in your sanctified position in Christ under the law, and the futile issue that is, and the danger that is, to impede your functional life unto God. And there's a major, huge section of your sanctification that's going to be taught to you about not getting yourself under Israel's law program, because that's not going to honor God. It's not going to please God for you to try to live the Sermon on the Mount. It is not going to please God for you to try to live the Olivet Discourse, or to live the way that God instructed Israel, or even Christ taught Israel during his lifetime. That's an entirely different program with an entirely different function, and God laboring to get something entirely different done. That's not God's business with you. And so Paul's going to make that clear, and what's great about that is that you're going to get that instruction from the man who is the living, breathing, walking, talking, greatest, number one, understanding person of the law that ever lived. And so he knows what he's talking about when he's dealing with it. And so that's going to be a major issue. But the first 13 verses are going to comprise the real central, most important aspect to get straight first in your sanctified position in Christ. And so we're going to kind of take a look at some of those things, but I thought what we would do to get ourselves running is to go back and look at just a few little shows that I put together a long time ago to kind of set the stage, kind of tidy up and leave where we were and move into this new house that we're moving into this morning called sanctification. And then we're going to start looking at what does that really mean, sanctification. We use the term a lot. I've actually had some people from this assembly ask me, well, what exactly does sanctification mean? Well, we need to know what it means. One of the interesting things about it, though, is you're not going to find the word sanctification in Romans 6, Romans 7, or Romans 8. And that's just like a father. That's the way your father teaches you. He teaches you what it is first, and then he'll teach you what to call it. That's the way dads do. That's the way fathers do. They go through and they teach you how to do it, and then they'll teach you, come along and say, now you can call it this. You didn't know all along that you were being taught that thing. And you should know by now that's kind of the way your Heavenly Father operates, because we're familiar with that a little bit in Romans 1 through 5. We're also familiar with some things that we can kind of garner right from reading those first 13 verses. You can see, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, verse 2 says, live any longer therein? And then, have you noticed as I was reading down through that, you get these, know ye not? Knowing this, knowing that. And as you go on and read through chapter 7, it begins in verse 1, know ye not? You get a lot of that. There's a reason for that. And you should be aware that I've not been talked to that way before. And you haven't. That's because there's a shift, a needful shift of the way you're going to be talked to once the justification issue is now put away or done with, at least as far as it goes, and now you're beginning something entirely different. So there's actually a shift in the way God is going to begin talking to you and presenting this information to you. And we'll talk about all of that in time. But like I said, as you see in those first two verses, you probably are sitting there thinking, well, I'll bet you there's a statement that's made there. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does that mean? And you're probably saying, I'll bet what you get taught from verse 3, especially down through verse 10, is going to teach you that. And you'd be right. Verses 3 through 10 are going to teach you what it means to be dead to sin. So we're going to be dealing with the issue of sin and the issue of living your life pleasing to your Heavenly Father. And it's a first things first issue. If you're sitting out there thinking, man, I've got this one thing that I always seem to fall back and do, and I got this habit, or I've got this cycle, or I've got this particular sin that just I just can't seem to put it out of my life, and all of this kind of business. Well, we'll get there, but not in these first 13 verses. There's something you need to know first to be able to deal with that next. And so it's a first things first issue. And I don't want to burst your bubble. We'll get to it. But it's got to be done in the order in which God does it, or it won't work. This is why so many times people try through Christian counseling and various other things to try and break habits or break sin patterns or whatever they want to do. And there's thousands of books and millions of dollars written about it. And they totally ignore God's sense and sequence of how he does it. And because of that, they wind up in failure. And so we're going to do it the way God wrote it, and do it in the sense and in the sequence that he wrote it. And so there's some really interesting things to think about, and one of the things you need to begin thinking about is, what does it mean to be dead to sin? And I've tried a few little litmus tests, and I've found that there's a failing in the understanding of most folks that's identical to my own when it came to thinking about what that means to be dead to sin. And so we're going to study a lot of things about that. But first of all, let's set our thinking. A long time ago, I made these little outlines up. I don't know if you have one anymore or anything. We're not going to go over the outline too much because actually now, after all this time, it holds up real well up until the middle of chapter 8, but then it falls apart. And that's because of sonship education. So as the book of Romans unfolds, the very first thing, there's actually six different divisions in the book, and the first one is those first 15 verses in chapter 1, which just simply is the introduction, and it contains all the information about the design and the purpose of the book of Romans, and it talks about Paul and his unique apostleship and all of that kind of thing. I used a chart a long time ago and that talked about the four major cornerstones of the book of Romans. And I just wanted to mention those again. You're so well familiar with the fact that the very first cornerstone that you get, and this is, I'm a visual guy, and I like visual things, and I try to visualize these cornerstones, and so I'm going to give you a few ways of looking at it as I kind of develop this over time. None of them are very good, but at least it kind of gets the point across. But the first major cornerstone, and again, this is the way your Heavenly Father wants you taught. This is taking the issue and the authority of, gee, I wonder how, if I was to take somebody who had just become a believer in Jesus Christ, how would I teach him the basics? How would I get him involved? How would I get him instructed and educated and edified? And pastors do this all the time. They write books about it. And they sell these books, or try to give them away if they can't sell them. And it's always, I think you ought to do this first and learn this first. Well, this takes it totally out of my hands and totally out of any pastor's hands. If you recognize the authority of the Scriptures and give it the high regard God expects you to give it, that He wrote Romans through Philemon with our address on it. That's our mail. And because of that, He put that in the canon of Scripture in the order in which He wanted it. And therefore, it runs from Romans through Philemon in that order, and there's a curriculum that is sitting there. And if you try to move that around or shuffle those or try to come along and say, well, man did that or whatever, or I think we ought to start in Ephesians because that talks about the church, or I think we ought to start in Philippians because that seems to be so practical Christian living. You don't need to even think about it. You need to start here. And the first thing God wants you clear on to be a good ambassador of Christ is justification and its results. And that's your first godly edifying cornerstone so that you can grow up properly and be educated properly. And that's the first five chapters, basically, from verse 15 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 5 is dealing with justification and its results. It's the establishment of the doctrine of our justification by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the goal of that first cornerstone being the complete knowledge of our perfect judicial standing before God, having trusted Christ as our Savior, plus the total assurance in the natural, the eternal nature of that judicial standing, which is what we ended on there. This morning, we begin the second major cornerstone of our godly edification, sanctification, and its results. God didn't just justify you. That's not all He did when He put you into Christ. If that's all He did, the question in verse 1 is one that you could answer, of course. Who cares? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, who cares? Go right ahead. Doesn't mean a thing. That's the way most Christians, by the way, think. And I'll tell you this, most believers stop their education with that first cornerstone if they even get that far. And they don't even give much thought to this. But the sanctification issue becomes an issue, and instead of course, go right ahead, it's God forbid. Why? Because God did something more to you than just justifying you. He also sanctified you by His grace. So there's something that is going to be dealing with now, the way we live, that has a very important issue to who you are in Christ. And putting the details of the doctrine of your sanctification into operation in the details of your life is what this is going to be about. So it's going to get really personal. And we're going to have to learn this differently than we've ever learned it before. Because, quite frankly, learning it one point after another point will not suffice. And I'll bring that out a little later on. But the sanctification issue and its results is the establishment of the doctrine of our sanctification by grace through faith. You say, well, that sounds like justification by grace through faith. That's right. Sanctification is also by grace through faith. It's almost like there's another gospel here. But it's a gospel concerning those who are already justified unto eternal life. It's the good news of what grace now can provide for you to live pleasing unto your Heavenly Father. And so that establishes in that, and the goal of the second major cornerstone is the complete knowledge of our sanctified standing before God in Christ, which enables us to live as those who are now alive unto God. In fact, notice one of the major issues there is after the first 10 verses are understood properly and they're handled properly and processed properly by the human spirit, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as you work on down through this chapter, when you look at verse 22, but now being made free from sin, ye become servants to God. Ye have your, look at this, fruit unto holiness and the everlasting life. You're going to be producing something, fruit unto holiness. So this is going to enable us to begin to do that. And we'll talk about why that's important and many other things. Well, the third major cornerstone then actually begins there in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, 10, and 11, you get the third major cornerstone, which is being established in the doctrine of the dispensational truth of where we are and what God has done with Israel. And this might seem kind of odd, but it's not at all. Actually, this is going to deal with your exaltation. It's the very, it's exaltation 101. It's the very basics. And you, if you're looking at this, you've followed me along, you know that in that block up there, in that second major cornerstone, is sitting your sonship education. It begins there. And once you get through about one half chapter, you're suddenly hit with this. You get to the end of chapter 8, then bam, you're in chapter 9, and all of a sudden you're being told a lot of things about how God suspended His program with Israel, about how He broke it off and He suspended it, and He cast them away for just a temporary time. Now, the reason that becomes critically important to a son's education right away, and this is where just this saying it's dispensational truth really doesn't, isn't adequate enough, you have to come along and realize that God is instructing you in His business. And His business is not Israel's program. And to understand that, you need to know something about dispensational truth. And you need to know just enough from what those three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, tell you. That's enough for now. It's enough for you to get a real good ground. You can stand very firmly on understanding the change in program and where the business of my Heavenly Father is. Before you can enter into business, I think it's kind of good to know the address, right? How to get there. That's always a good thing. I can remember when Bob brought me down this road and showed me this business over here. I thought, that's nice. Never want to work here, but that's nice. Wound up 5 years there. And I knew the address because I was the shipper guy. I did the shipping and receiving. Man, I could rattle off the address just in my sleep. I was doing that. You know, UPS slips out and everything. So it's a good idea to know the address of where God's business is. And so this orients that saint to that issue very firmly. And so there's a reason why each one of these is given in the order it's given. And so that it establishes you in the doctrine of the dispensation of Gentile grace that's now in effect. The goal of the third cornerstone is to understand and appreciate what God's done with Israel now that His program with them has been temporarily suspended, and that we live in a new and different dispensation that He formerly kept secret. And not only that, but in proper sonship education and edification, that third cornerstone provides also for the son's basic initial orientation to his Heavenly Father's business, now at hand in this dispensation of grace. That's basic orientation to your Father's business. And then you have the final cornerstone that comes in. The fourth major cornerstone is chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 down to verse 20. And in that section of Romans, you start taking really the advanced steps of your sonship education. And in that section, you start dealing with the establishment of the doctrine of walking worthy of who we are now as justified, sanctified members of God's new creation in this dispensation of grace. And it's in those chapters that you're going to start learning some very important things about not just the way you think and all those initial concepts that are given to you in the first opening verses of chapter 12, but you start learning about some things that deal with wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. And I'm quoting. Have any idea where those words are given in that order? Those words are given in that order in the book of Proverbs as a part of your godly edification. And chapters 12 through 16, 20 follow that exactly and teach you about wisdom and judgment and justice and equity. And one of those things about equity is the skills of being able to know how to be a local assembly and how to deal with a weaker brother and how to be members one of another, and also those issues of the government that we find ourselves in, the society we find ourselves in. All that issue of walking worthy is going to be spelled out there in all the details of your daily life, in your nation, in your city, in your job, in all of those aspects of putting now into practice those things. And then you do have a conclusion. When Paul concludes the book of Romans and starts going through, I salute this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy, and Tertius comes along and he says, and I salute you too. I always love that because Tertius is his stenographer. And it's almost like he says, can I write this down? And God says, sure, go ahead. And so he gets to salute them too. But there's those people and the way this book ends, that's not just busy work to fill in the end of the book. There's reasons for all of that, godly reasons. And so the conclusion, it's concluded with that very powerful issue of setting forth in your thinking the mystery that was kept hid from the beginning, you know. And so this is where Paul underscores the design and purpose of the entire epistle and sums it all up and brings it to a close in verses 21 through 27 of chapter 16. Well, I tried to show this in various different ways, the four cornerstone issue. And I thought I'd just take us back through some of those. Maybe some of these other ways will work a little bit better. I had this one. Remember this one? This was a goodie. It's an oldie, but a goodie. And instead of cornerstones, I was using pillars. Justification, Romans 1 through 5. Sanctification, 6, 7, and 8. Dispensations, 9, 10, and 11. And then walking worthy of who we are in Christ kind of puts the edification issue in a way that I used that because it was like Roman columns and all that kind of business, and I thought that was cute. But being cute does not always mean being good or being accurate or being godly. Then I came up with this one, and I wanted sound with this one. I wanted these to come down and go, whoomp, you know, some kind of boom sound or something. We needed sound effects with this one. The first cornerstone, the second cornerstone, third cornerstone, fourth cornerstone, and then you can put them together and let them come down like wham, and then a wham. And as these come down, they kind of make a whole foundation. And then actually what I did with this particular show was to show the four cornerstones and then put on top of that a superstructure. And it doesn't show up all that well up here, but these are in like black face letters. These are in gray, like on your computer when you don't, you've got options up there, but if they're grayed out, you can click all day on them, but they're not going to work. And that's the way I wanted this, was because if you don't have this foundation down, you can go up here in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians all you want, write them all on put them, you know, on refrigerator magnets and everything, but really they're not going to have much meaning. I'm not saying you can't get any meaning out of it. I'm just saying it's not going to be as properly understood, and really if I was doing it, I wouldn't even let you click on them. I mean, you can click on them all you want. You could go there, read them. I encourage you to. In fact, you may be way far ahead. You may be a level 3 sonship educated person, and you can go right ahead. And then, of course, my understanding is that those form the bulk of your education as a son, the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians books, and then you come along with the capstone of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. By the time we get to the end of 2 Thessalonians, which I'll probably be dead before we even get there, but by the time you would get there, you would be fully educated. You say, well, that's not Philemon. That's right. The process actually repeats itself from 1 Timothy through Philemon, because it then is going to educate you as a local assembly into the issues of the policy of evil's attack against the sons in that and daughters in that assembly, and the pastoral epistles of Timothy, Titus, Philemon provides for the pastor of the local assembly and the deacons the doctrine they need to be able to thwart the attempts of the adversary, who now has really caught the attention of that assembly, to shut it down, shut it up, and so forth. And so that was just another one of my goofy charts. Let's see. I think we're ready then to deal with this one. Now this one isn't goofy, but I wanted to come to this chart because, again, it's another way, since we're talking about who we are now in Christ, I want to talk about that and just bring us up and kind of get in an airplane overview where we are in our godly edification concerning who God has now made us to be in Christ. And when we looked at this, this was actually, I created this one as a side-by-side chart, really at the suggestion of one of the folks in the assembly that thought it might be neat to see each one come in and its opposite number come in. And so that's really what this does. And so this just represents who we were naturally in Adam. You've seen this before in the one-man status that Adam created. This is who we are in Christ. I've got it divided up already. But the major components, we're not going to go back over this and spend a lot of time on it, because we want to get into this, but I want you to see this and have this in your thinking as we begin chapter 6. When you were in Adam, you were condemned, and the way that God dealt with that condemnation, because you offended in Adam and you were in Adam condemned by God along with him, and the whole human race was condemned that way, the godly remedy to condemnation is of course, justification. And that first major piece of the pie, the whole yellow or gold section up there, is the section we just dealt with in justification. But you were also abominated. You were so repugnant. You were anything that's abominable in God's sight, He doesn't want around Him at all. He wants it far away from Him. It's unholy, unclean, unpure, impure rather. It's something He does not want around. Anything that He condemns is that way. You can go back and see the way He taught this, and we will later on. And the way He taught it to the nation of Israel was to put it out of the camp, put it away from me, put away the unclean thing. And that's the abomination, the taking of the whole issue of sin and impurity and iniquity and everything, and looking at it as the thing that God just wants away from Him. And the answer to that, oddly enough, is the issue of being sanctified. Because we're not going to get away from the word sanctification without talking about it being holy. You're justified so that you now can have the righteousness of God. And you are made the righteousness of God in Christ. But you're now going to be sanctified so that you can be made the holiness of God in Christ. And that's going to be one of the major issues of holiness. Now don't get afraid, especially you ladies. We're not going to get you to wear a beehive and, you know, dress in sackcloth and ashes. And I don't even know how those people procreate. They must lay there and it's like, for God and for country, just get it done, you know. They're so ugly, you know, these people. I'm not talking about that. In northern Indiana, there's a bunch of holiness people around, you know, no shiny buttons and that kind of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. We'll get to that. And then thirdly, the third major component of your position in Adam in Christ has to deal with, in Adam you were alienated. and you were estranged and far off from God and all of those kinds of issues. And I'm not going to even talk much about that because that's an issue that, well, quite frankly, we'll just see if we ever actually get there. And I don't mean that by time. I mean that by your own positive response to all that. And in fact, if you're still positive to what we're doing in this assembly when we finish this piece of that pie, then we'll go on. But I don't expect some of you to be. We'll see. That's going to be the make or break. But the issue then is to go on and talk about, instead of being alienated from God and His purpose and His labor and what He's doing, you now have the exaltation in Christ. And being in that exalted position, you share in His same operation and labor and work. And so, actually, this actually follows Romans all the way around. And we have seen, of course, to fill in just as far as we've gone, when you were condemned in Adam, you were under sin. When you were justified, God dealt with the sin issue. He forgave you of all of your sins. When you were in Adam, in the condemnation that you were in, you had absolutely no righteousness of your own. And notice that you could not produce any righteousness that would be in any way acceptable to God, no matter how good you were or tried to be. And so in order to be justified, you need two major things. You need to be forgiven. You need to have a taking away. You need to have an erasing. And you had that with the forgiveness of all of your sins. And you also have to have something given to you. You have to have an addition. In order for you to be declared judicially just and justified, you had to have the addition of being imputed with Christ's own righteousness. And you were. And then, of course, we were also, as Romans 5:10 told us, the enemies of God, as the condemned creatures we were in Adam. And God rectified that issue in our justification instantaneously by making us permanently at one with Him. And verses 1 through 21 of chapter 5 of Romans tells us about being permanently at one with Him. And so that's what we have finished. There's your first major cornerstone. There's the first five chapters of Romans. Now as we begin our sanctification, we're going to actually begin seeing that in order to ever be fit for use. And all that green part up here is where you actually become useful. You're going to be utilized by your Heavenly Father to have a real solid impact upon the angels and the heavenly places and all that He's laboring to get done. If you're ever going to have that impact there, and this would go if we were charting this out for an Israelite in Israel's program, and you can do this. Pretty much the first two major sections are the same. It's this third one that would be different for Israel, because their exaltation isn't going to be heavenly; it's going to be earthly. But what I'm after is that there's two things that you have to have for God to be able to use you, and they have to be perfect. You have to have perfect justification to be utilized by God. And you also have to have perfect sanctification. And you've got that too. I'm going to tell you right now that you've got that. Whether or not you ever realize it, that's up to you. That's not up to me. But as clear, as perfectly clear as it is to you now, that I am justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and I had no works of my own to do it of any kind, you can say the exact same thing about my sanctified position. And you were asked to believe something extraordinary up there in that justification. You were asked to believe that 2,000 years ago, one single man who had no reputation whatsoever as far as any credentials he could give you, went to a cross and was crucified and put to death under capital punishment as a criminal of Rome and a criminal of Israel. And that man, 2,000 years ago, who you have never seen, never met, never heard, and there's not really any physical evidence he was here, at least that you can get your hands on, died for your sins, was buried, and arose again, and you're asked to believe that. Well, you're going to have to believe some other incredible things down here. some astounding things. One of them is there in verse 11, to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. But that's going to be said because you've already come to believe something that those first 10 verses teach you. So, when we look at our sanctified position in Christ, the first thing God's going to deal with is the fact, as the abomination lifestyle, this is how you lived. This is, you say, well, you could point to somebody who goes to church every Sunday. This is how they lived. If you're not justified, this is how you live. I don't care if you've given to the Hurricane Katrina people, if you've given to the tsunami people before that, the 9/11 people before that, the police, the firemen, and the Girl Scout. By you're consistent in buying Girl Scout cookies, you're still an abomination. That's who you are in Adam. To solve that issue, God is going to sanctify you into something holy that He can use. And the first thing He's going to deal with is that whereas you were a servant of sin, just as verse 20 tells you there in chapter 6, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now you're going to have to realize what it means to be dead to sin. We've got to know what that means and not what it means to some theologian. We've got to know what God means when He says you are dead to sin. And if you're struggling with that and you're thinking, but it seems to be so alive to me, hang in there. I've got good news for you. We're going to straighten all that out. But that's the first issue you've got to deal with. And none of the rest of this is going to work unless that's understood what that means. Could you right now, if you think that you're advanced past Romans 6, then here's your question. Maybe you are. I'm not saying you're not. But could you tell somebody what that means to be dead to sin and why you know it? And it's several steps involved. And the next component we're going to realize is the remedy to being dead to righteousness that we were in Adam. And now we're going to be, as Paul says, if we're dead to sin, we've got to be alive. We're alive unto God. And we're going to be fit to be utilized by Him. And that's pretty much going to take us through Romans 6 and 7. And actually the first 13 verses of chapter 8. That's what these two pieces are going to do, is take us through that first section. And most believers, I would say the majority of those who profess to be believers in Christ only deal with this part of who God made them to be in Christ, their justification. The rest of it gets so screwed up that it's just beyond recognition of what it is. I don't know what it is. When you're going to church and all you're doing is going, we praise you, Jesus, we love you and praise you, and just give me a gun or something, or somebody hit me with a, you just want one of those cartoon things to wham you on the head and knock you out, you know, and the crosses come on your eyes and you're just passed out. So it's not horrible lyrics with even worse written music. If it's not that, it's something else. But whatever it is beyond recognition of what this is called sanctification. It's beyond recognition. You ever heard of somebody, well, they were burnt beyond recognition. They were, you know, they were so messed up, they were beyond recognition. Well, the sanctification issue in most of Christendom today is beyond recognition. I don't know what it is. It's a make-it-up-as-you-go type thing. But it's not in strict understanding of what God has written in His Word. Now, for a few believers, they will actually get around to here. They'll get that far in their education, in proper education, and they come to this thing, and just like the Corinthians did, they see something sitting in verses 14 through the end of chapter 8 that they don't like. And that's where they'll cut her off. Say, that's enough for me. And that's why when Paul comes to the Corinthians and he writes to them, he talks to them in things about, he says, and I've heard preachers talk about this, and I've gone to it, and you know it, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I've heard preachers get up and use that verse in Corinthians and say, that's what we are here. We're going to be a church that knows nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. You idiot, don't you realize Paul's saying that as a rebuke? He's rebuking the Corinthians when he says that. I can't talk to you about anything except Jesus and Him crucified. In other words, you've gone around to here and ended. And he says, I talk to you about your justification and sanctification, but he never mentions their exaltation. You know why? Because he can't. They're not ready. They couldn't handle it. They're not equipped to be able to understand their exaltation. And so he writes to them a very scathing letter to straighten them out, 1 Corinthians. And I'll tell you what the biggest trouble they were having was. Come over to Romans chapter 8 and I'll show it to you. Look at verse 35. They came up to their sonship education, and then they read this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Wait a minute. Tribulation? Or distress? Distress? Or persecution? Persecution? Don't you know I've got a tournament this weekend that I've got to pitch horseshoes in? Persecution. Or famine? Famine? Me? Are you kidding? Not as long as there's a McDonald's. Or nakedness? That's a frightening thought. Or peril? Or, what's the last word? Sword. Sword? You mean to tell me that if I keep going the way you're teaching me, I run the risk of death? For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Not me, man. I want that. Give me that doctrine where everything is going to be great. If I get the least acre pain, I just go to the faith healer. He wham, slam, thank you, ma'am, and I'm fine. I put my money in the bucket. I get my teeth fixed, my eyes fixed, my lumbago fixed, my high blood pressure fixed. I get out. I'm supposed to be wealthy. I'm supposed to be healthy. That's what the gospel's being taught today. If you're really all that you should be, you should own Fort Knox. Sheep for the slaughter, forget it. I can have church without that, and you can, and many do. And they don't get ever the taste of real victory. They never, ever can say what verse 37 says. Nay, in them, not escaping them, not sidestepping them, not praying around them, in them, in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in peril, in even if it cost me my life, I am more than conqueror through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And any believer who has stopped his education here, I don't care if you've got that on a plaque in your living room, those words are meaningless to you. You have no right to use them. Anyway, what is that last thing? Well, it comes up there in chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We followed the course of this world in Adam. But God put us in Christ to follow another course. And the course He charted, He gave us the whole curriculum of every twist and turn, stop sign, go sign, every marker, every checkpoint, every flag is there. But when you don't regard this word highly, you'll never see it. And the remedy to following the course of this world as the abominated creature you were in Adam is to be educated as a son of God. And I say sons generically, and daughters. Sonship education. Many people know it's there. Most Christians who have any understanding of the Bible know it's there. They know that we're adopted sons and all of this. Could probably talk to you about Roman-style adoption, or actually they need to talk about Greek-style adoption. They can talk about a lot of things about a son, and they can go back and say, well, Proverbs talks a lot about sons, my son this and my son that. But they never see the curriculum and never put the curriculum into practice. And that's as far as I'm going to go on this particular chart right now. I'm not even going to talk about our exaltation. But this is a preview of what we're going to be looking at. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, it will span this whole issue of our sanctified position in Christ. And it's going to provide that next major cornerstone to establish us in the reality of it, and the goal to become complete in our understanding of that sanctified position we have in Christ before God that enables us to live now unto God. So a lot of things, big things, are setting in these three chapters. So let's move to... This is great if this actually works, because I threw it together right before class, and it does. I'm back to where I should be. All right, let's come back then and take a look here at sanctification. As you get back to Romans chapter 6, a couple of things we've got to bear in mind, and what we're going to do is we're going to cover just two major issues before we actually get into this. Then we're going to get in like an airplane, and we're going to go and take a look at the land. And I like this. In fact, I'll admit it, I even watch golf every once in a while. But what I really like about golf is when they show it on TV, they'll get in a helicopter, and they'll show you each hole by hole from way up above. And you know where the trees are, and you know where the bunkers are, you know where the hazards are, you know if it goes left, goes right, straight, whatever it is, right? And so what we're going to do is, we're going to do mainly like we did in Romans chapter 5, we're going to take a look at the major breakdown of chapters 6, 7, and 8, and that won't take long. And then we're going to look at the components of chapter 6, and then especially the components of the first 13 verses, and then we're going to start dealing with those 13 verses. And so, and the other thing that we want to do is, we want to make sure we understand, even though we've got this situation where the word sanctification is not being used, but a couple of things tip you off to that's where we're going in the first two verses. In fact, in these first two verses, you get an understanding that we've left a big, big, big room, and we've now moved into another room. And look at what he says. What shall we say then? Shall we, here's the word I'm after, continue in sin? When you're talking about something continuing, you've already been told from verse 21 and 20 of chapter 5 that you are now in a reigning issue where you are being held in an environment where grace, as the greatest power God has at His disposal, is now reigning. And now we turn naturally from that to this issue of how then should we live in light of that? Or you've heard the question, after salvation, what? This is the answer to that. And that's why the word continue is used there. Shall we continue in sin? In other words, Paul's coming along and almost coming along and saying, you're not just going to stand there justified. God's done something else. You need to continue on. And by continuing on, you're going to live. You're going to live in that reigning of grace. How are you going to do it? Notice also he goes on and he says in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Two words in those two verses tell you that we're talking about living. The very word live is used itself in verse 2. We're not just talking about standing. We're talking about moving. We're talking about continuing. We're talking about the sanctified life. So we'll talk about that a little bit more when we actually get into verses 1 and 2. But for now, as an introduction this morning, and we've got just a few minutes left in this class, and next class will be introduction, getting into this basic major cornerstone of our godly edification, it requires us to get a grip on a couple of things from the very outset. First of all, I want to deal with this word behind me. Even though, as I admit, it's not ever used here, it doesn't have to be. God can teach you, in fact, it's better to teach you the concept. and then he'll put the word to it. But we need to get a basic and fundamental understanding of just what, definition-wise, the word sanctification means. And second, to see the reality that the issue of our sanctification really is what Paul's dealing with, beginning in Romans 6, 1 and following. And I just mentioned that first there, but I'm going to deal with it after this. Now, since sanctification is going to be the big issue in our next cornerstone of education, I believe it would be beneficial and helpful to get a fundamental definition of it. And even before we do that, we need to remember that, as I said, the word itself is not to be found here. Our Heavenly Father teaches us the doctrine of it and the concept of it even before he uses the expression itself. Let's look at the first time this is ever used. Come back to the book of Genesis. In fact, come back all the way to the second chapter of Genesis, the first verse. The very first time God ever uses the word sanctification in any form, sanctified, is found here in the opening of Genesis chapter 2. And you'll remember that chapter 1 has gone through the 6 days of creation, and chapter 2 is going to tell us about the last day. So as it opens up there, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now, when you have, especially your King James Bible, it's interesting that there's almost like a built-in dictionary to the King James Bible. When you especially get to the first use of a word, something in or around the where it's used is probably going to tip you off as to what that word means. If you come along, kind of scratch your head and say, sanctification, one of those theological terms. Put it down, put it in terms that we can understand and all this kind of thing. No. No. Period. No. What are you, stupid? You want to be dumber? Is that what you want? You want to be stupider? You know, I want a dumbed down Bible. I want to be an idiot. I want a Bible to be as dumb as I am. No, let's not do that. Let's not go there. God gave you a wonderful, beautiful, functioning brain. And he expects you to use it. Pay attention with it. Sanctification is not a tough word. I know it's a multi-syllable word, one of the few in the King James Bible. By the way, if you took an NIV and put it against a King James, the NIV has far longer, more difficult words than the King James. When you read that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, why? Because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. There's something about sanctification that God can bless. There's something about whatever it is that gets sanctified that God wants to either be near him in thought or near him in physical actuality. He wants it around. And if you know anything about the Old Testament at all and Israel's program, he wanted the Sabbath around a lot. There was a bunch of them in Israel's program. It just wasn't Saturday, which is what this day was. You had, just like your calendar is right now, Sunday through Saturday. Sunday's the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God rested and he sanctified it. He blessed it. And that begins to give you a little clue into what that issue is. In the Hebrew, the word there is the Hebrew word kadash. And you see that on the board. Q-A-D-A-S-H. Kadash. And when you have something that is kadashed, or when something is kadash in the Hebrew, it is consecrated, it is sanctified, it means to prepare something, to dedicate something, it means to take something or someone, and I'm going to use this expression because it's going to lead to one of the critical elements of sanctification, to hallow it. It's hallowed. And so that one of the major issues in sanctification is going to be an issue of holy. It's holy. And you can't talk about something being holy to you in the strictest sense of the word. because you're not God. But God can take something and sanctify it or dedicate it or set it apart and set it aside for His use, and He can hallow it. It can be holy and separate for Him. And that's the idea here. The idea is actually given to you in the because statement. Because that in it He rested from all the work, His work, which God created and made. He took one day, and you're going to see Him expand on this and say, since I rested, you're going to rest. And when He begins teaching that issue, He begins by teaching them, you're going to do what I do. I rest, and so are you. And on 6 days you'd work, and on the seventh day you rest because of that principle. That day, how many times have you heard somebody say, we're not going to do any work on, a lot of times you'll say Sunday, because that day's God's. That's the idea. That's mine. Anything that is sanctified, God says, that's mine. And that's you. You're mine, He says. So that starts the ball rolling. And it begins that understanding and appreciation, and of course, as everything else is going to get expanded on. And that Hebrew term has within it the idea that something or someone is being separate and holy. We'll get back to that holy issue later. We're about out of time here. In fact, we are out of time. And so I think what we'll do is we'll stop there, give you a break, and then we're going to come back and get the Greek side of this, and then we're going to put it all together and see what this means. And there's something exciting coming up. I hope we can get to it today, where this holy issue comes into it. But basically, we're going to have a basic understanding that this is an issue of God separating something out. This is being set aside. And I may have a lot of things that I can set aside and even set them aside for my intended use, but I can't call them holy. I can't call them sanctified. But God can, and we'll talk about why He can and why He does that, but this is being set aside for His holy intended purpose. And we'll talk about that more, but we'll go ahead and take our break and come back in about 15 minutes, and then we will pick this up the second session. So go ahead and take your break right